So open up to 1 Samuel 23. I am not going to keep you long tonight. And I know you think I'm joking. We're going to cover chapter 23 and 24, and I'm not going to keep you long tonight. So where we left off in this story, David is fleeing from Saul. He's gathering together with all the discontented and everyone who's in debt. And just has issues. They have gathered to David about 400, and then we see that by this time there's about 600 that are with David out in the wilderness. And Saul found out that the priests in the city of Nob there at the tabernacle had helped David. They gave him Goliath's sword, remember, and all that. And so he commanded his soldiers to kill all the priests for helping David, as if they would have known somehow that David wasn't in the king's favor anymore, even though they were kind of wondering what was going on. Sure enough, Saul comes and decides he's going to kill them all, but the soldiers won't do it. But Doeg the Edomite is there, and he says, "Why don't you do it?" And he, of course, slaughters them all, and the whole town of Nob just destroys everything, and one escapes, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech. He escapes and finds David in the wilderness and says, "Here's what happened." And David, at the end of chapter 22, says, "That's my fault. When I saw Doeg there, I knew he's going to tell Saul as a servant of Saul, and then all the death of your family is upon my head." And so the last verse of chapter 22, "Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe." And we kind of ended there. David being a type of Christ, we can apply that right to our lives right now. The Lord says to us, "Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe." Isn't that beautiful? Jesus has the victory, and as Tony has been reminding me lately, we say this: we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. He has won the victory for us, and we stand in that, and so we are safe. But are we of this world? No, we are not of this world. So we are like fugitives, in a sense, like those who followed David in the wilderness. We are to have that realization that this world is not our home, but with the Lord, we are safe. He is our home. And so Jesus even told the disciples, "You'll be blessed when you give your life for my sake. You'll even have blessings here in this life, but with those blessings will come persecutions." And that's a promise, right? We suffer for the name of Jesus here. Now, maybe not you personally in your life. Maybe you haven't suffered a lot for Jesus. But when you look at the body of Christ on earth, we definitely suffer for the name of Jesus. And we want to just acknowledge that so that if it happens personally in our lives, we're ready for it. We don't want to find ourselves being those seeds on the shallow ground where things get hard and we bail. We want to stay with the Lord because 2 Peter 1 says this: we have been partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. We partake of the new humanity in Christ. Our life is hidden in Christ. He's our identity. And I can't remember if we read this verse. I'm going to read it to you. Hebrews 13 says this: "Therefore, let us go forth to him," speaking of Jesus, "outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So, stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Amen. Chapter 23, "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah,'" or Keilah, I think it's Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. That's where they would take the grain and throw it up in the air where the wind was just right and it would carry all the chaff away, and they would thresh the grain that way. And they were coming and attacking, the Philistines were attacking there. And Keilah is in the lower parts of Judah. It's mentioned a couple times in Scripture, but we don't really know exactly where it is. It's in those lower areas, like where there's kind of cliffy areas. They're called the wadis going down towards the Dead Sea and all of that. So there's this town there that's being attacked by the Philistines, and they're taking all their food. So it's just, you know, we'll just take all your food, and that way you'll die. And so as they're raiding them, David hears about it. Therefore, verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So David is under stress, right? He's running from Saul. He's trying to kind of figure out what he's going to do. He pretends with the priests that he's just on a mission, kind of lied to them, which, you know, didn't turn out well for them. Remember, then he went to the king of Agag, or he went to Agag, and when he realized they recognized him, that's where, I'm sorry, not the Agag, Gath, the king of Gath, and that was where Goliath was from. He walks into town carrying Goliath's sword. It's like, we know who you are. So he tries to fake like he's crazy, you know. And so there's just all this evidence that he's a fugitive and he's running. So he's got his own stress, no doubt. Plenty of his own problems. Plenty of personal needs. He's a fugitive in the wilderness, but you know what? Ministry happens along the way. And if you've never heard that, I say it a lot, but if you've never heard it, remember that in your own life. No matter what you're going through, sometimes God will bring a ministry to someone else in the middle of your suffering. You'll be crying out to God saying, "God, why are you allowing this in my life?" And something will happen that you'll be able to be used by God in someone else's life. We see this in the story. David, "Well, I'm a fugitive." And all the men with him are like, "We shouldn't do this because Saul's going to find us if we go into a town." Well, David asks the Lord what to do, and the Lord brings confirmation. I like that. I like that. He brings it to God, and God directs his steps. Psalm or Proverbs 3, right? 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." So here David's saying, well, there's an obvious need. We could help them, even though we've got all this going on. Should we, Lord? And the Lord says yes to David. But I want you to notice something. The people that were with him did not agree. So what did he do? Now, he's the commander. They've come to him, and right there in chapter 22, it says that he was the captain. They all recognize, "David, you're in charge of this whole thing. We'll do whatever you say." But David makes this decision, and they're afraid. And so David comes back to the Lord again, looking for further confirmation. And maybe that's why he came back to the Lord, because he thought, well, they're not in agreement with me. So I'm going to come back to the Lord to make sure that this is the Lord. Now, this happened to me once. Mary and I were in Napa with our kids. The Lord had called us to start fellowshipping in Petaluma, and it meant moving out of Napa. And Mary came to me. I just knew I heard from the Lord. It's time for us to move and leave Napa and go to Petaluma Calvary. And Mary said, please no. I finally have roots down. I have friends. I love this place. It's my favorite place. Don't make me leave. So I came back to the Lord again, and I said, Lord, I need to hear from you. Matter of fact, I need you to speak to my wife about this. And she came back to me and said, the Lord spoke to me and said, you're my husband, you're the head of this family, God speaks to you, and I can trust that you're hearing from the Lord. Then I met with the Lord again, and I said, okay, now she's willing to go. Lord, are you sure we're to leave? And he confirmed it. God gives us confirmation. Now, faith doesn't need evidence, right? God speaks to you. I know it's you, Lord. Even if everything else says otherwise, faith is to obey what we hear from the Lord. But God knows our weaknesses. So faith doesn't need proof, but God still gives us confirmation when we come to him. Remember Gideon? When he met the Lord, and the Lord, with fire, received his sacrifice, and he knew he had seen the Lord. He was like, this is crazy. God's calling me to be a deliverer for the nation of Israel. And he gathered an army of 30,000 troops in that anointing of God upon his life. And then, remember the fleece? After he had 30,000 people going, we're with you, Gideon, let's go. Let's go fight. And the other army is gathered against them, and they're going to go fight. He says, hold on. And he takes the fleece of a lamb and lays it out on the ground and says, okay, Lord, I need you to confirm this for me. Now, why? What happened after that confirmation? God came to that army of 30,000 and reduced it down to 10,000 by just saying, I want you to ask them if they want to be here. If they don't want to be here, tell them to go home. So they were left with 10,000. He goes, still too many. There's too many to deliver, you know, so that I get the glory. So now I want you to take them down to the water, and everyone that keeps their eyes up while they lap water stays with you. Everyone else has got to go home. 9,700 put their faces in the water. Only 300 lapped it up. Now, at that point, you would think David would say, I don't know if this is the Lord or not. We have 300 guys. But when he had the army of 30,000, I think he realized something's not right. God, you're calling me. I agree. You're calling me to be the deliverer, but something's not right. So he sought the fleece. Put the fleece out. Lord, let it be dry and all the ground wet. And then the next day he said, okay, Lord, one more time. This night I want you to make the fleece wet and the ground dry. It happened. So he knew that was miraculous. Enough for him to say, okay, I know it's you, Lord. And then the Lord reduced his army from 30,000 to 300. But he already had that confirmation from the Lord. When we moved up here to start the church in Healdsburg, we moved to Windsor, right, all of that, I asked the Lord for confirmation. And he gave me some very clear confirmations, both Mary and I, that we were to start this fellowship. And it was hard. It was February of 2001, and 6 months later, 9/11 happened. There was no work. Everyone was just kind of freaked out. Our church was tiny. We didn't have any resources. And I thought, Lord, what's going on? But he had confirmed, so I knew. If I didn't have that confirmation, I probably would have doubted whether I had heard from the Lord correctly. There was so much stress in those first few years of starting the church. So I thank God for his confirmation. And I thank God for David's heart here, that he wanted everyone to be on the same page with him. It's not a democracy right here. David's the captain of the troops, but he confirms it with the Lord again. And then they all agree and go out and save Keilah from the Philistines. So, you got something going on in your life? Pray about it. Pray about it until you hear from the Lord. Well, Chris, what if I don't hear from the Lord? Well, then keep praying. I have this job opportunity. I don't know whether I should take it, and I'm praying, and I'm not hearing anything. Well, you can step out in faith knowing that the God who directs your steps is the same God who would redirect your steps, all of that. But I encourage you to pray continually so that you know you're hearing from God. I've had people come to me and ask me to pray for them concerning things that I wasn't sure I could even pray for. I didn't even know that it was within the will of God to pray that for them. So my prayer changed into something, Lord, I pray you'd reveal to my brother what you would have them do. Lord, that they would know your will and whether this is in your will or not, because we want to individually hear from God. Now, sometimes God will speak to someone else for us. But what we're looking for is that confirmation that we've heard from the Lord. So even when we're going through tough stuff, hard times, things that we're wondering if we can get through them, we want to keep our eyes open for how the Lord might help or use us to help others being used by God. In the end, what matters, really? We got through hard times? Okay. But what really matters is that we are walking by faith, responding in a Spirit-led calling upon our lives. Trials or none, either way, we want to be responding to the Lord in faith. So it works. They rescued Keilah from the army of the Philistines. Verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord again. I repeated myself. Verse 6, now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah. That's when that happened in the previous chapter, by the way, when they're in Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. What were the troops afraid of? Saul hearing that they would be in Keilah and then attacking him there. That's exactly what Saul plans on doing. And look what he says here. God, he's speaking about David. God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Saul is misinterpreting everything. I want you to catch this, right? Saul is a type of the flesh. And this is what the flesh does. It misinterprets everything. The flesh has a warped perspective. He sees David rescuing. He's the king, by the way. He should be the one rescuing towns from the Philistines. David does it, and he sees that as an opportunity to act wickedly against David and says, this is God working in my life. Now, that's warped, right? Hey, I could get away with wickedness now. Praise God. I mean, doesn't that, this is how undiscerning the flesh is. So he reasoned this, that God was finished with David. Interesting. And so, like God had cursed Saul, he assumed by giving him into the hands of Saul, that God was now done with David. Interesting, warped perspective. So our disobedience, when we are disobeying God without repentance, it produces a wrong concept of God, as if God is the God who's quick to condemn. And so his efforts against David were very possibly based on this understanding, at least for now. It could be. So if you remember, the religious leaders condemned John the Baptist, saying that he had a demon. Then they came to Jesus and they condemned him. You see, John the Baptist was fasting and living, you know, in the wilderness, clothed with, what was it, goat skin or Camel, right? Yeah, and he ate his locusts with honey. I like my locusts with honey as well, so we have that in common. I watched a video the other day of some kids eating these big bugs, just live bugs. It's like, oh, I couldn't do it. God bless you, John, with your locusts and honey. Anyway, but they looked at that as, well, he's crazy. He's out in the middle of nowhere. He's got a demon. Jesus The opposite of that, eating with everyone in town, they looked at it as, well, he's a sinner. He's, because he's hanging out with the sinners and the drunks and everything. And we'll look at this verse in a little bit. Wisdom is justified by her children. But it's all eventually evident that David is walking with the Lord, led by the Spirit of God, and Saul is not. I want to read you a scripture out of 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says this, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. You get that? Some people are living in sin, and it's obvious. Other people try to hide that, and it catches up to them later, right? Goes on to say, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Those that are serving the Lord and doing good for him, it's evident. And if they're trying to conceal it as a private offering to the Lord's going to reward them openly. So there's just either way, it's going to be evident, right? So David, when he hears about Saul and this, let's see, where were we? Verse 8, then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Remember what an ephod is? It's the priest's clothing. Very possibly having the Urim and the Thummim, which would be, we don't know what that was, but it was a way to inquire of the Lord in the breastplate of the ephod. So then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. So there he is, the success of the battle in Keilah. He's saved their town. And then he asks the Lord, okay, so is Saul going to come? God says, yes, he's going to come. Are they going to give me up to him when he gets here? Yes, they're going to give you up to them. To him when he gets here. Now, he doesn't respond in bitterness towards Keilah. How dare you after all I did? I saved you and you're going to tell, God told me you're going to betray me. He did none of that. He just simply left. You know, the cloud followed the children of Israel in the wilderness. And the instructions given to them were when the cloud stops, you set up the tabernacle and make camp. When the cloud starts to move, you pack up everything and you follow the cloud. When the cloud stops, you set up the tabernacle and set up camp again. If it's one day, you stay for one day. If it's 3 months, you stay for 3 months. So the idea wasn't so much about where the cloud would stop. You know, they wouldn't see the cloud moving and thinking, well, I hope it stops over there because I can see there's a place for us over there. I wonder if it's going to... It was just, it wasn't where it stopped. It's that it stopped. Whenever the cloud stopped, then they stopped. Wherever the cloud went, they went. And this is a beautiful picture for you and I. You know, you're in the middle of nowhere, it's hot, and there's one cloud. You can stay cool under that cloud. When the cloud moves and you get stubborn and go, oh, this is silly. The cloud only stopped for one day. I'm staying here. It gets hot pretty fast, right? So you got to pick up and follow the cloud. And that's what the Psalm 105 says, that he gave them a cloud to keep them cool during the day and a pillar of fire for light at night. So whenever they followed the Lord and just stayed wherever he stopped, they were with his presence, and they were cool, warm at night, all of that. And that's the way it is for you and I. When we simply abide in the Lord, he will provide for us. And we don't need to be concerned about those that might be a harm to us. So he just leaves Keilah. Verse 14, and David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the forest. And then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father, Saul, knows that. Isn't that interesting? Jonathan had this confidence that my dad knows you're the next king. I'm going to be by your side. Beautiful. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hills of Hakilah? And it is on the south of Jeshimon. Now, therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. So they're just going to flat out betray David to Saul. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Once again, his warped ways. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go down with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. So he's just being chased relentlessly. And then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. This doesn't look good, right? It's finally going to catch up with David, is the way it looks. But, verse 27, a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come down, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. I love that. And David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En Gedi. So once again, the Lord protects Saul. So the Lord protects David. Jonathan strengthens David in the Lord here. He's encouraged not to be afraid, but to stand in God's confirmed promises in his life, his blessings. Saul knows David's going to be king, and that's obvious to Jonathan. Well, we want to be like a Jonathan. Go to those that are serving the Lord and are struggling and encourage them like he did, for sure. So even in the midst of treachery, though, they're going to turn him in. They're going to find him and turn him into Saul. David is protected. So that Saul is even distracted right in that last moment, doesn't realize how close he is to taking David, and he gets distracted and leaves. Well, God even uses his enemies, right, to accomplish his purposes. Absolutely. So chapter 24, now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. So the story continues, the pursuits continue, but we're going to see this whole thing turn around, right? Saul thought the Lord had brought David into his hand to capture him, and just a warped sense of what God was doing. And now we're going to see the reversal of this and how David responds. And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. How many people are with David? 600. How many are with Saul? 3,000. 600 times 5. 5-1 odds here on these armies meeting. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. So Saul and his men are around the mouth of the cave, and Saul's in the cave, and the recesses of the cave are David and the 300 men, and they're quiet, and they turn to David and say, "David, the Lord just gave your enemy into your hand. Look at this." And David, in the middle of the night while they're sleeping, goes out and cuts off the corner of Saul's robe, goes back into the recesses of the cave, and waits. Right? You see that picture? By the way, that word that they spoke to him, "Behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand.'" He's been told that he's going to reign. Right, in previous chapters, Jonathan confirmed that, just saying, "God's made it very clear you're going to be the next king." And even Jonathan wanted to make a covenant with David, made a covenant with David, because he knew that David would be king. And so the opportunity that's given to David by the Lord is seen differently by David because he's a man after God's heart. Right, so we see David here in the next few verses is restrained by the fear of the Lord. So let's read this. "Now it happened afterward," verse 5, "that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.'" He was still the king of Israel. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, the corner of your robe is in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, O son of David?" And Saul lifted his voice and wept. Let's just take a breather there. So David won't destroy Saul. We're going to see it again in chapter 26. He's not going to lift his hand against Saul, who's already been anointed king. David has already been anointed king. The spirit has been taken, the spirit of anointing upon Saul's king has been taken from him, and that spirit of anointing is upon David, but David will not lift his hand against Saul, restrained by the very fear of God. Romans 12 says what? Quoting that verse, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." So we as believers, Paul encourages us not to take vengeance into our hands. When someone is persecuting us, when we are suffering for the Lord, remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus even said this, don't think that I accuse you to the Father. He was talking to those who were standing against him, that were rejecting him, ended up being the ones that cried out for him to be crucified. Don't think that I accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. So the law of God accuses man because the standard is set, proving that we cannot live up to that standard, right? That law accuses us. You are guilty. But Jesus says, but I'm not going to condemn you. I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. But then in John chapter 12, he says this, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. But I came not to judge or condemn, but to save. So the very revelation of God in Christ that we have embraced with him being our Savior, that we say, okay, Lord, I recognize you're my Savior. I believe in you, that you have come from the Father. All that stuff, our profession of faith, that beautiful faith that God's given us. The world sees that and continues to reject him. Well, that revelation of God in Christ, the gospel, the power of the gospel, is what will judge them in that day. You rejected my salvation. So, they were delivered into his hand. What a contrast, right? Saul saw it as an opportunity to do evil, and that is from the Lord, that warped perspective. But David's heart, established in what is right, doesn't change his views due to the circumstances. Oh, this is a great opportunity. Now I'm going to raise up against... No, I'm not going to raise up against the Lord's anointed. So this idea that he had to cut the corner of the robe off, what was that? Why did he do that? Could have killed him. And so the idea is, Saul, this is the evidence that my hand is not against you. Whoever's telling you this, whoever you're listening to, whatever you think you're chasing, that you think is me, your enemy, it's not true, because I could have taken your life and I didn't, and here's the proof. But you see, it was never about David's righteousness for Saul. It was about Saul's, his greed for power, his own wickedness. So even this evidence, and Saul recognizes the evidence as being from the Lord. Okay, now I want to read to you what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 19. We had made reference to it. This is where Jesus is kind of battling it out with the Pharisees, the leaders who had rejected him. They had rejected John the Baptist. In verse 16 of Matthew 11, but what shall I like in this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. Right? So here's the first picture. Some kids are playing, and they started making some music, and the rest of the kids didn't dance at their party, and they're offended, like, you didn't dance when we played, right? And then he says, and we mourned to you, and you would not lament. So then they're acting like they're all sad, but the rest of the kids aren't playing along, and the kids are offended. He goes, that's what you're like. You're like kids that just fight, whether you're playing a game or, you know, making a play or whatever. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, you might have a different version. Another way of reading this is wisdom is justified by all of her works. So, in our story, it's wisdom from heaven that David is receiving as he's walking with the Lord. And so he's not going to do evil. And so the wisdom that God has given David is evident by his works. And this is the cutting off of the edge of the garment, even though David feels like, oh, that was probably not smart because I just cut his garment and that's the king. And I feel like that probably wasn't right of me. But the wisdom was, look, this is the evidence that I am righteous in my dealings with you. And the Lord is his defender. He makes that very clear. He's the judge. Let God judge between you and I. He's the deliverer. That ancient proverb, by the way, that he quotes back in our text in verse 13, as the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. This is prior to what? Solomon, obviously. Solomon hasn't been born yet, which means it's prior to the Proverbs. So I just want to remind you that in these biblical times, there was lots of things like that. Proverbs from the forefathers that they held on to and remembered and quoted. And so he's quoting one of them right there, and he's saying, see, you don't see wickedness flowing from me, so therefore I'm not one of them. There's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. I'm going to read it to you. It says this, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I remember I committed that to memory as an early believer, and I love this verse. I'm going to read it to you again. This is the will of God for you, believer, right? This is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, when someone calls you a hypocrite, oh, you Christians, all you do is judge people and hate everybody, and you think you're better than everybody. It's like, is that you? Anybody in the room? Yeah, I think I'm better than all the wicked. No, we know. We need a Savior. We have the Savior. Thank God for the Savior. But when someone accuses me of that, I remember this verse. This is God's will, that I would just act out of God's love and God's truth and serve people so that they will be silenced in their ignorance. Because what they'll see is Christ living through you and I. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Did you get there? Almost? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. He goes on to say, I think, not to use our salvation, the grace of God, as a cloak for wickedness, right? We don't want to live wickedly and cover it up and make it look like we're righteous. We want to be righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And as he calls us to serve and love people, that becomes the witness that silences that foolishness, that ignorance of foolish men. You don't have to fight. God doesn't need you to defend him. Just let him live through you and be a witness of his goodness. And so, ending here, we see here, did we leave off in verse 17? Then he said to David, Saul acknowledges that he's right, that David's right. You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. And when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. It sounds like Saul's repenting, huh? He's very convicted by the goodness of David. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel should be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So it wasn't this thing where Saul's like, you're right, I'm the sinner, you're righteous, all's fine, come on back. And David's like, okay, good, we're friends again? No. Saul repents like this. He acknowledges that David is more righteous and that he's the wrong one, and that's about as far as it goes. So he says, I want you to promise me that you won't destroy everybody. Well, he's already made a covenant with David. So he says, absolutely. And he's taken at his word. And then Saul leaves and David goes back into the stronghold because he doesn't trust Saul, right? You can't trust the flesh, right? If your flesh were to say, okay, I give up. You're supposed to crucify your flesh. I'm dead now. You just live for Jesus. I quit. Don't believe your flesh, because it will happen another day that your flesh will have the wheel and want to steer you into temptation, right? Your flesh will lie to you and tell you, this is no big deal. It's totally fine. This won't rule your life like it used to. And it does, right? So David does not trust Saul at all. If you ever watched the Narnia series in the book, right, the queen and Aslan make a private deal, right, when she's got, Edward, is that it? Who's the young kid that the queen? Edwin. Is that right? Edwin? Mary, is that right? Edwin? Edwin, okay. So he's making a deal. You release Edwin, and I will allow you, I'll give myself in his place. And she says, do I have your word? And he says, you have my word. And then the question was, well, wait. And he goes, nope, that was it. She knew, I have his word. It's not to be questioned. I know that he will keep his word. Beautiful picture by C.S. Lewis of the word of God. So Saul doesn't question David here. Interesting. He just says, give me your word. And David gives him his word and he leaves. Isn't that interesting? He knows that David is righteous, but even that doesn't dissuade him from just continuing to try to kill him. And it just continues and continues. And we're going to see in chapter 26, once again, David says, see, I could have had I had another opportunity to kill you and I didn't. But having a truce, like we see here, is not the same as peace. So they go their separate ways because it was never about David's righteousness. It was always about Saul's grip on power. I want to read two verses and then I promise we're done. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. These are instructions for us in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 16 and 17. You're probably familiar with them. I want to read them with you. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Right? Two things. I'm going to send you out amongst the wolves, and I want you to be wise as serpents and innocent or harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up. There it is. Three things. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, and beware of men, for they will deliver you up. Those were the three directives the Lord gave. It's about being wise, about being innocent, and being aware of our enemy. Right? And the fact that we can't trust people to honor God, even if they proclaim that, they might betray us. So there's wisdom and innocence in that. Beware of men. So, but it's not just wisdom for wisdom's sake. Turn to James chapter 3. Every once in a while, I'll just think, well, I think it's time to read James chapter 3 again in a Bible study, because this defines wisdom for us. There's two different kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of the world and the wisdom from heaven. And so it isn't just simply wisdom. We've seen wisdom used in a wicked way in our culture. Right now, very wise. Radical Islam is being very wise in that they're trying to get the world to fight Israel for them. They know they can't destroy Israel. But if they can get the whole world to fight Israel for them, maybe that would work. Extremely wise. Is it the wisdom of heaven? No, it's more equated with Saul's wisdom. Oh, look, the Lord has delivered them into our hand. And what's interesting is Jesus said that the time will come when your life being killed will be like an offering. They'll think that they're offering it to God in persecuting us. And that, I think those days are coming where life is going to get much harder for us here as believers. But so in James chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's the wisdom of this world. It's just earthly, sensual, demonic, right? But, verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Beautiful scriptures for this story that we're looking at. Here's Saul thinking he's got this wise, you know, crafty solution, and I'm going to catch David, and these people are going to betray him into my hands and all that, and it backfires on him. Definitely not the wisdom from heaven. God just supersedes all that. But then David receives wisdom from heaven, and look at that description. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom that we want to seek from the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that in these stories and in the typology that you give us in the scriptures, Lord, there's just so many lessons that you speak to us in. Lord, I don't want to be arrogant because I think I'm right. Lord, I want to be gentle and meek, willing to yield. Lord, looking for mercy. Lord, looking for you to work in people's lives, even our enemies, Lord. We want to see them come to you, come to faith in you. And we know that you're doing that work in the world. We hear the stories of your enemies today and every day, Lord, turning to you and embracing your mercy and your grace towards them. So continue that work and use us in that work, I pray in Jesus' name.